I want to start off with another story for you guys. When I was in college in the 1990s, early 1990s, everybody that I knew was listening to this really popular band at the time called the Indigo Girls. Has anybody ever heard of the Indigo Girls? In the early 90s, especially amongst college students, they were very, very popular. They weren't necessarily popular in the mainstream, but college students who were into music were listening to these gals, the Indigo Girls. They're off the beaten path. Wouldn't hear them on Top 40, but big fan of them. And a couple occasions I attended their concert, but one particular occasion in 1992, I went to an Indigo Girls concert in New Orleans, Louisiana. I'm from Louisiana. We drove down there for this, and it was really exciting. They filmed a music video while we were there. We jumped on stage and tried to get into the music video so we could be on MTV or whatever. And we thought it was a great time, and they were a really popular group. But one of their early songs, this group called the Indigo Girls, was an autobiographical song. You could tell it was something that they had written about themselves, and it was a song called Strange Fire. I'm just curious. You guys are young, and there's no way you know this, but has anybody ever heard of this song, Strange Fire? No? Okay, that's what I thought. Well, let me tell you about this song, okay? This was very popular amongst college students, but this song, Strange Fire, was the meaning of it, my guess, was probably lost on most of the college students who were listening to this thing, because this term, Strange Fire, actually is a biblical reference. How many of you recognize the biblical reference that was there? Okay, so you recognize that. It's a biblical reference from Leviticus chapter 10, and where you have this story of these two priests during the time of Moses. They're actually sons of Aaron, and their names were Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 infamously brought, quote-unquote, strange fire into the tabernacle before the Lord. And what that strange fire was a kind of an offering, an incense offering, that was not one of the offerings that God commanded. If you remember in the Old Testament, God had given very specific instructions to the priests as to how they were to approach Him in worship. They couldn't just go walk in to the Holy of Holies or walk into the tabernacle and just, you know, offer any old animal they wanted or any old kind of offering that they wanted. They had very specific guidelines. And, you know, if you've ever read through Leviticus or Exodus and some of these other places, it gets kind of tedious because the guidelines are so specific, and certain kind of animal couldn't be blind, you know, all these kinds of things. Well, the priests in the Old Testament were responsible for knowing all the rules, and that they were to come into God's presence according to how He had commanded them to come into His presence. And in Leviticus chapter 10, you've got these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and they come in and offer strange fire to the Lord. They bring this incense offering that was not something that God commanded for them to bring in. And so the Bible says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and burned up Nadab and Abihu, and they died right there on the spot. God killed them because they came and approached Him in a way that He had not commanded them to approach them. And God says this in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. God says, "By those who come near Me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." And God was telling Aaron and all the rest, that don't you cry that these guys are dead. Aaron, don't go into mourning right now that your sons have just been killed. They violated My holiness, and I will be treated as holy before My people. This story in Leviticus 10 is this unbelievable depiction of the holiness of God, that He is totally pure. He will not tolerate sin in His presence, and He burned up these two priests for bringing this strange fire before the Lord. The Indigo Girls decided to write a song about strange fire. And in this song, I want you to hear what they sang about, because what you'll hear in the lyrics is that their message was not exactly the same message of Leviticus 10. This is what they sang. They said, "I come to You with strange fire, I make an offering of love. They're talking to God, I believe. The incense of my soul is burned by the fire in my blood. I come with a softer answer to the questions that lie in your path. And when they say a softer answer, they mean softer than this God we just read about in Leviticus 10. I want to harbor you from the anger and find a refuge from the wrath. This is a message of love. Love that moves from the inside out. Love that never grows tired. I come to you with strange fire. In other words, Leviticus 10 showed us a God who judged people who came into His presence with sin, with strange fire. I'm offering you a different vision. They say this. This is a great line. Mercenaries of the shrine. And by that they mean preachers. These guys who make their living warring with the Bible from their pulpits in the churches. Mercenaries of the shrine, who are you to speak for God with haughty eyes and lying tongues and hands that shed innocent blood? Who delivered you to interpret the power of Calvary? You gamble away our freedom to gain your own authority. Find another state of mind. Grab hold. Strange fire burns with the motion of love. When you learn to love yourself, you will dissolve all the stones that are cast. You will learn to burn the icing sky and to melt the waxen mask. Yes, to have the gift of true release, this is a peace that will take you higher. I come to you with my offering. I bring you strange fire. You know what the strange fire is? Do you know? There's a fire, she said, burning in her blood. When you learn to love yourself, you'll dissolve all the stones that are cast at you. The strange fire that she brings to God is her homosexuality. It turns out the two women who wrote this song are both homosexuals, and the whole song is about, I have some strange fire to bring before God. But the God that we want to present to you is not the God of Leviticus 10. The God that we bring to you is a God who doesn't judge in that way. So I bring you strange fire, and it's an offering of love. So that's the fire they talk about in their blood. But what they do is they offer a completely different vision of God than the one that's presented in the Bible. Their God is a God without judgment and a God that has no wrath at all. And so without any hesitance whatsoever, the Indigo Girls, these two ladies, they walk the path of Nadab and Abihu and offer their God strange fire. The tragic thing, obviously, is that they think that they're approaching a God that is impotent and won't do anything about this, but they're not. They're approaching the holy God of Scripture. What you're going to find is that our culture becomes more and more awash in the secular view of sex and gender that we talked about in the last hour. You're going to find more and more religious accommodation to this idea that we should change the way we think about manhood and womanhood and sex and gender. We should change all of our views on those things. Because the Bible's message and the God of the Bible, what He shows us, is so different than what the culture is saying. And the culture is going to be pushing you and pushing me to take the God of the Bible and to shape Him into our own image and to make Him into something that He is not, with no design for our maleness and femaleness. And that's what I want to warn us against and to build up a case against. Because Jesus said, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there are that find it. And to know that narrow way includes knowing what the Bible says about this. So we've understood the times. Now we want to understand what the people of God are to do. So what are our three topics? Somebody remind me. Gender, sex, and marriage, okay? The culture says, what is it? What's the first one without looking at your notes?
Gender,
What's the sentence?
Something that you, something, it's not what you are, it's what.
Yeah, gender is something you learn, it's not something you are. Sex.
It's for pleasure, not for God.
That's right. Marriage.
It's cultural, not
universal. That's right. That's all right. So that's what the secular world is saying about those three topics. Good job, man. It's like you got them memorized. He did not look down. Yeah. So what is the scripture saying about these three topics? That's where we're going with this. We'll start with gender once again. Scripture says this about gender. Gender is something that you are before you learn anything. Gender is something you are before you learn anything. So this idea of maleness and femaleness has its origin in God's good creation, not in what we learn from our culture. Now notice I said gender is something you are before you learn anything. I didn't say not something you learn, okay, like the other point. Because the truth is, we learn things from our culture and from our families and our friends. We pick up things and we learn things and habits and attitudes about being male and being female. I'm not denying that, okay? We do learn things about gender. But what I'm trying to stress here is that before you learn anything, God created you as either a male or a female, and He has predisposed you towards certain things. There are innate differences between the sexes. And He has an aim for the male of the species and an aim for the female of the species and different roles and functions that they perform that are different. And they're there by virtue of creation because God made us that way. And if you can't see that, then you're missing the point of the Scripture. If you open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, I want to show you some things from the very beginning. God creates the whole universe, the whole world, all of the animals, and humanity. He creates all of that in 6 days, right? And on the sixth day, what does He create? He creates man, mankind. And if you look down in verse 26, look what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, of course, when He says man right there, He means man in terms of people, like mankind, generically, people, men and women. Okay? So, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. He created them. Now, it's really plain, even in Genesis chapter 1, that God makes a difference between the man and the woman, between male and female. Right? They're different. And as a matter of fact, God, after every day of creation, what does He say about that day of creation? He says, it's good. So there's a distinction between men and women we see right here at the beginning, and God says the distinction is good. It's not evil. Okay, now remember the secular worldview says whatever differences we see between the sexes is something that you learn and you need to do what? You need to unlearn it, right? That is going directly against what the Scripture says from the beginning about the differences. The differences are good. They're not evil. Okay, so remember that as we press in. But I want you to see that in chapter 1, it's very clear that in some very important ways, the first man and the first woman are equal. Okay, there is a sense in which they're equal, right? Look what it says in verse 27. Well, and in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man," and by that mankind, "in our image." Verse 27. God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Is there something emphasized here by way of repetition? What is it?
They're created in His image.
They're created in His image. Girls, you are created in the image of God. You are no less created in the image of God because you're a female. Men, you are no more created in the image of God because you're a male. We are equally, all of us, created in the image of God and have equal value and dignity before God because we are all made in His image. That's what this says. And God says that it's good. So that's a huge point. If I have two little girls, if one of my little, and I have one son, if my little girl were to die, I would grieve no less because it was a girl than if my son died. Girls are precious. They're my children. It's a gift. They're my gift, a gift of God to me, I believe. But I don't look at a female and think this is a less precious being or a less valuable being. Every single person who's ever been created is created in the image of God, male or female. So there's a radical equality between male and female in terms of our being created in the image of God. Everybody sees that, correct? There's no difference in value. We're all valuable in the same sense. That part is equal. Okay? When we talk about differences, that's not one of the things that's different. Okay? That's one of the things that's equal. If you keep reading on, you see that God commands them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. He tells the man and the woman that they're supposed to rule over creation. He gives them both a command of being His, what we would call, vice regents. Like His second in command is kings and a queen here. So there's an equality that's there in that sense. We also know from the New Testament, and this is important, y'all listen to this. From the New Testament, we also know that man and woman are equal with respect to redemption, with respect to salvation. So guys, if you trust in Jesus, you are no more saved than the girls who trust in Jesus. Girls, you are no more or no less saved than the boys who trust in Jesus. The ground is equal at the foot of the cross. Okay? We're radically equal in that sense. As a matter of fact, there's a text in 1 Peter chapter 3 where Peter tells wives to submit to their husbands. And you know what he says after that in verse 7? He says, husbands, grant your wives honor as co-heirs of the grace of Christ. Even after he's just set the men up as the leaders in the relationship, he still says these women are co-heirs of the grace of life. Meaning they have no less an inheritance than you do. They are co-heirs with you. So there's an equality with respect to our being created in the image of God. With respect to the benefits of salvation, there's a radical equality between us, among us. Okay? Everybody follow me on that? Okay. So, I hope we all agree with that. Galatians 3:28. We are all one in Christ. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ in that sense. But the Bible also teaches, and I believe beginning especially in Genesis chapter 2, turn the page to Genesis chapter 2, that there's a difference that God had right at the beginning of creation between men and women. And this is so important for you to see. You see this in a couple of ways. You see this, first of all, that in Genesis chapter 2, with the creation of Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, before there's any sin in the world, God creates man to be the leader of this first family. So Adam is to be the leader of his first family. You see this in a couple of ways. Number one, you see, if you look in verse 16, he puts Adam in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And he tells Adam, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. God says that to Adam. Why didn't he say it to Eve? She wasn't there yet. She wasn't there yet. Adam was made first. God gives the command about what they are to eat to Adam. Eve is made in the following verses. She's not created until after the command is given. How does Eve find out about the command? Nope. Yeah, I mean, presumably from Adam. Because the command comes to Adam, and then the woman comes, and then it's Adam. But it says, if you keep reading, there's another way that you can tell this. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper," an azor in the Hebrew, "suitable for him," or that corresponds to him. See that Eve, the first woman in this first family, is called a helper, which is a term that implies that she is going to be following the leadership of this husband. The reason I'm belaboring this point is because in this first family, he's set up Adam as the leader in the family. They're both created in the image of God. They're equal in their value and dignity, but he's given them different roles in the family. Okay? So equal in value and worth, but different roles. The man is called to be the leader. The woman is called to be the helper in his capacity as leader in that first relationship. And this is huge, y'all, because this is all happening before Genesis chapter 3. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall. Sin comes into the world. Everything that's happening before Genesis 3 is good. It's not evil. It's a good thing. In paradise, the perfect marriage, there was a man leading his family with a perfect love and care and concern, and a woman who was following the leadership of the man as they cultivated this garden together. And so that's what it means for this helper to be suitable to Adam. So the man was leading here. What that means is, in terms of our worldview of gender, is something that I've been leading up to and implying all up until this point. There are differences between male and female that were there at creation and that are good. And what you'll see unfold in the rest of the Bible is you'll see commands, especially in the New Testament, about what it means to be a godly man and a godly husband, and commands that relate to being a godly woman and a godly wife. And there's a different role for each of those to fulfill within the home. And so no person is ever going to hit perfection this side of glory, but we're all supposed to be striving towards those ideals that we see commanded in the New Testament and we see embodied here actually in the first marriage in the garden. So there are wonderful, tremendous differences between us that are great. I don't think it's an accident that the president of Harvard University's little girl turned that truck into a daddy truck and a baby truck. I don't think that's an accident. I think there's a God-given innate difference that put in that little girl a domestic impulse. And you see commands in Scripture towards wives that are specifically aimed at that. That women are to be workers at home, taking care of their family, Titus 2 says. If you've ever read Titus before. There's something to that. It's not accidental. We are hardwired in a certain way. I think men are hardwired in a certain way as workers and those who go out and make a living and provide for their family. I think that's a part of the DNA of creation as God has made us. So it's not an accident that things are the way that they are. Now, I'm gonna make some more applications about that in just a second, but let me just make a generic application here on this point. There are differences between the sexes. There's difference between masculinity and femininity that are important to God and that we should value. We shouldn't value, like our culture does, androgyny, gender ambiguity. We don't value that. We value the glorious diversity of creation that God gave us. Notice, if you were Satan and you wanted to eliminate the work of God, what would you do? Eliminate the distinction between the sexes that He's created, right? That's what you'd do. That's exactly what's happening right now. We have whole worldviews designed at eliminating distinctions between the sexes. Some of you actually, in some superficial ways, may be influenced by this or have seen this, just in the way that gender distinctions are being eliminated even in fashions. Have you noticed that? Ask yourself this. Do you value gender distinctions even in the way that you present yourself in your appearance? Is it funny or fun or tempting to make yourself, if you're a boy, to look like a girl? Or girl, to make yourself look like a guy? There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Listen to this. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now listen. I understand that what a woman wears in one culture may be different from what a woman wears in another culture. The point is, each culture has its own conventions of what's masculine looking and what's feminine looking. And to distort those differences, it was a big deal, biblically. You don't do that. Women ought to look feminine. Men ought to look masculine. And I'll never forget when I was in the eighth grade. I'm sorry I'm using all these antique music references, but I'm going to do another one. I'll never forget in the eighth grade, this guy had a tape. Back then we listened to cassette tapes, and we didn't have CDs. We didn't have MP3s or whatever. We had cassette tapes, and this guy showed me a new cassette tape of this rock album, and on the cover of it, it was the faces of these four gorgeous women. I was like, man, these girls, they look awesome. And then I went, wait a minute. They were guys. It was Poison. Do you remember that album? Look What the Cat Dragged In, Poison. It was this hair band called Poison. They all had long flowing blonde hair and makeup on, and they were like this. And I just felt like I needed to go take a shower because I thought they were women, and then I realized that they were men. That kind of ambiguity is bad, I would say, even in the way that we present ourselves in our appearance. I think there's a stewardship and a discipleship point to be made in that, even in our appearances. So, gender is something you are before you learn anything, and we should value those distinctions that God has given to us. I'm going to come back to this theme in just a minute, but let me go to the second thing. Second thing is this. Sex is for God before there's any lasting pleasure. I know that sounds strange, but bear with me here. Sex is for God before there is any lasting pleasure. Notice I didn't say not. Sex is for God, not for pleasure. I didn't say that. I said before there's any lasting pleasure. Because God is not cosmic killjoy when it comes to issues of sexuality. I think God created it for our good and for our joy to be enjoyed within its own proper context. That's good and right and good. But the point is, when people treat the pleasure as the ultimate goal of their sexuality, not only do they end up in immorality, but they also end up with less pleasure and with less ultimate joy. God's commands surrounding sexuality are for our good. The devil wants you to think that it's for your ill and it's going to hurt you and that you're going to miss something. Wrong. That's not what it's all about. God intends for His creatures to enjoy this great gift for His sake, and that can only happen when God's people realize what the purpose of their bodies are for in terms of the gift of sexuality. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. Go all the way to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is an interesting passage because in 1 Corinthians is a letter from the Apostle Paul written to a group of believers in the city of Corinth, which is an ancient city in the first century in the Roman Empire. And listen to this. There were a group of men in this particular church who thought that it would be a good idea to start visiting prostitutes. And these men who were going and visiting the prostitutes, they were justifying visiting prostitutes with biblical reasons. They were actually, I think, appealing to some things that Paul had said about if you're a Christian, you've died to the law. I think they were using some of those things they'd heard from him and twisting it so that they could do whatever they wanted. And so when you come to chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" These guys were going and visiting harlots. They were visiting prostitutes. But what's interesting is to read how they justified going and visiting prostitutes. You know what they were saying? Listen to this. This is unbelievable. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, if your Bible doesn't have quotation marks around it, it should have quotation marks around it because Paul quotes the Corinthian men. He quotes one of their slogans that they use to justify their behavior. They say, "Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." End quote. Can you see that? They're saying basically, these guys are making the argument that, look, you've got a stomach, there's food in front of you. Your stomach is made for you to put food inside of your stomach, right? That's what it's made for, therefore, eat the food. They're saying that's what sex is like. You've got sexual organs that are obviously made to go together in a certain kind of a way. That's what they're made for. Use it. The argument is basically, if you've got it, use it. That's what God made them for. Okay? You see what they're saying? Food for stomach, stomach for food. But then they also say, but God will do away with both of them. And so their second argument is, when it comes to your bodies, your stomachs or whatever, what ultimately happens to your physical body? You die. And you probably will get buried. And then what happens to your physical body? Decays and turns into dust, right? It eventually goes away. These guys looked at that truth. God's going to do away with both. You're going to die. They said, well, look, it must be that God doesn't really care about our physical bodies. We came from dust. We go back to dust. All that really matters is our spirits. What we do with our body doesn't matter because God's going to destroy our body. So we can't really, and really I think they were being influenced by Plato, really, and more than they were by Paul, who was an ancient Greek philosopher, but I won't get into that. But they were saying that, listen, God doesn't care what we do with our bodies because our bodies are not a part of redemption. God's going to take our souls to heaven forever, and our bodies are just going to be turned into dust. Therefore, we're not going to have to worry about what we do with our bodies, much less going and sleeping with prostitutes. Well, look what Paul says in response. Look at verse 13. What does Paul say? Yet the body is not for immorality. The Greek word is porneia. That's where we get our word pornography from. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. They're making the argument, if you've got it, use it, right? And they're also saying, use it before you lose it, because your body's going to go into the dirt. Paul says, your body's not for immorality, your body's for the Lord. Don't ever say that your body was made for anything except to serve Jesus. Your body's not made for sex, ultimately. Your body is ultimately for Jesus. You can't say you're a Christian and then be rejecting the Lordship of Christ. Your body is made for the Lord. Look what he says secondly. The Lord is for the body. In what way is the Lord for the body? This is important. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Who's the Lord here? It's Jesus. What happened to Jesus? When he died, God raised the Lord up, right? He was resurrected. And when Jesus came out of the grave, remember Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I see him with my own eyes? And what did Jesus tell him? Jesus showed up, he saw him with his own eyes, and what did Jesus tell Thomas? Yeah, he told him first, come touch me. Put your fingers in the holes in my hands. Remember when Jesus met the disciples on the side of the lake? What did Jesus do with the disciples? They ate fish together. After Jesus was resurrected from the grave, he wasn't Casper the Friendly Ghost. Okay? Jesus was had a physical body that could eat, that people could touch and hold. Jesus was physically raised from the dead. Paul is saying this, God not only raised the Lord, but he will raise us up through his power. Meaning, just like Jesus was resurrected physically from the dead, Corinthians, your bodies are going to be raised physically from the dead. All of you sitting in here, we talked about this yesterday, your bodies are going to be raised up physically from the dead. You can't say that it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Your body is a part of redemption. Your body belongs to Jesus. Do you see what he's saying here? That you don't understand the gospel if you don't understand that. That is the hope of salvation, that God will raise us up just like he raised up Jesus. And so Paul is saying, don't tell me your body doesn't matter to the Lord. Look down at verse 18. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, your physical body, right now, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Here's a group of guys who are saying God doesn't care about physical bodies. I can't sin with my body. I can only sin in my motives and intentions. I can't use my body to sin because my body's going in the dirt. Paul's saying your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He was radically confronting their Platonistic worldview. He says your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he says glorify God with your body. We typically look at these verses, and if you're raised in a Baptist tradition, Baptists historically have loved to use this verse to talk about not smoking and drinking. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't put alcohol and smoke in your body and hurt it. That may be true. Maybe you can make an argument for that. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text is to glorify God with your body and with respect to how you use your body sexually. He's saying glorify God with your sex. Do you understand this? Sex is not for pleasure, ultimately. Sex is for God's glory, ultimately. That's what it's all about. So the command is to glorify God with your body in this way. So that's why I'm saying here that sex is for God before there can be any lasting pleasure. Have you thought about it that way before? That means that if you're consecrated to God and you belong to Him, you want to enjoy this gift only in the way that He's commanded it, which is within the monogamous union of one man and one woman in covenanted union for life. That's it. That's the only way to glorify God with your sex, is in that context. All other arrangements are wrong and sinful. So it's not just the homosexuals that are wrong. It's the people who do bestiality. It's the people who are polygamists, I believe. It's all different kinds of arrangements that are wrong. It's one man, one woman in covenanted union for life. Okay, third thing, quickly. Gender is something you are before you learn anything. Sex is for God before there's any lasting pleasure. Third, marriage is universal, not cultural. Which means, obviously, what? What do I mean by that? You can tell me by now.
That God's not marriage, and it's not what the culture says about it.
That's exactly right. Marriage was designed and created by God, not by human culture. Therefore, God is the one who defines what marriage is and what unions are and are not out of bounds. You know, it's really interesting when you read through the New Testament. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters in your New Testament. All of the Gospels are about the person of Jesus. Jesus is explicated in the rest of the New Testament as well. Paul and Jesus are two big teachers in the New Testament. Did you know that every time Paul and Jesus want to teach the church or their disciples about marriage and sexuality, Every time they teach about marriage, do you know where they go to explain the meaning of marriage? They don't go to David and the polygamist kings, all these guys who had a bunch of wives. They never go to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs who had multiple wives. For all of those guys' importance in the history of redemption, they don't ever talk about those guys. Every time Paul and Jesus, when they want to talk about marriage, they always go back to the same text, Genesis chapter 2, that we just discussed. Genesis chapter 2. They'll quote Genesis chapter 2, and they'll preach on divorce or whatever based on Genesis chapter 2. And you know what Genesis chapter 2 says? For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. How is it that God defines what marriage is? In the garden, when everything was good and there was no sin in the world, there was one man and there was one woman. And they came together and made a new family. That is the only authorized arrangement in Scripture. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5 quickly. Ephesians chapter 5. I've been arguing that marriage is not defined by culture but by God. But it actually gets a little more specific than that. In Ephesians 5 verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church. Husband and wife relationship is compared to what relationship? Christ's relationship to His church. The husband is compared to Christ. The wife is compared to the church. Look at verse 30. Or verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. Verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You recognize that verse? It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He quotes Genesis to explain the meaning of marriage and the husband's leadership in the home. Look at verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now everybody look right here for a second. Oftentimes when we think of this word mystery, we think of something that's secretive and hard to understand. When Paul uses that word, that's not what he means. For Paul, the word mystery is a technical term for something that was once hidden and hard to understand, but now it's been revealed because Jesus has come. When Paul says mystery, he's talking about something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's made plain in the New Testament. And you know what was hidden in the Old Testament, but now is made plain that Christ has come? Right, what he says in verse 32. This mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. When a man leaves his father and mother and joins himself to his wife and makes a new family, Paul says, from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve, the marriage relationship was meant to be a little drama of redemption. The marriage relationship was meant to be a shadow of this greater reality, the greater reality being the gospel itself, that Jesus Christ loves his bride and gives himself up for his bride. The ultimate meaning of marriage is to be a display of that truth of the gospel. And before the world began, God intended marriage to be a picture of the gospel to the world, such that when you corrupt marriage, you're corrupting this picture of the gospel. You are saying something blasphemous about the gospel. And that happens not just when two homosexuals decide to come together and call it marriage. That happens when a man doesn't love his wife. That happens when a man doesn't fulfill the role that God has given to him to fulfill in his home. And the Bible has called men to be leaders and protectors and providers of their home. No man loves his wife no other man will love your wife like you are. It shouldn't be that way, at least. With my wife, I'm the only guy she looks to for love and affirmation and care and protection and providing for her and my family. If I ever fail to do those things and she feels she has to look outside of our relationship to find those things because I'm not doing it, I'm dishonoring her and I'm presenting a bad picture of the gospel to the world. I'm presenting the gospel when I'm being faithful to my wife. That is God's innermost meaning of my marriage. What that means for you guys, now you're in high school, you're thinking, oh, you're talking about marriage, that's like 20 years away. No, it's not 20 years away, probably. But even so, however long away it is, for most of you guys, you need to know that what God is calling you to be in marriage, you need to be shaping your character to be that now. Guys, are you shaping yourselves right now to be leaders and protectors and providers? Do you, the way you treat women right now, does it reflect the view that you're supposed to be providers and protectors and leaders of women? That you respect them and care for them in a way. They're not your wives yet, but you treat women in a special way because you're a man and they're a woman. Paul says in Timothy, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Do you treat younger women as sisters? Have you learned to discipline yourself to treat women in that kind of a way? I mean, the culture right now, guys, and this is where I'm really passionate about and I'm leading up to. And I could say things to you gals, but I really want to focus on the guys for a second. The culture is telling you guys to goof off in your life. They are telling you to shirk responsibility, to sit in front of the television and play video games until your brain turns into tapioca pudding. You're not becoming a leader or a provider or a protector when you're doing that. You're becoming a no-count. And no girl, I don't want to commend any girl to get married to that one day. You need to be thinking right now, what things am I doing to follow Christ to become a better leader, protector, and a provider? That doesn't mean you have to be a CEO one day. It just means that you have to be a person that's committed to righteousness, committed to knowing the Scripture, and committed to knowing how to make righteousness exist in a home one day. If it doesn't exist in your life right now, it won't exist in a home one day. You have to know, when I think of discipleship of young men, I'm thinking about guys I'm leading to grow up to be men one day. And the culture is telling you to stay little boys until you're 30 or 40 and never move out of your parents' house and just not take responsibility. The Bible is calling you to something totally different. And what the culture has done to manhood is just sickening. And so, guys, I want to lay a challenge to you. Please hear me. These girls, they're not saying anything right now, but they're all going, yes, yes, yes. Please listen to him. I promise you they are. This is what they want. Okay, the feminists are telling you they want equality. I'm telling you most girls want guys who will do this. I promise you. Am I lying? If I'm lying, I'm dying. I promise you this is what most girls want. So you need to be this, and I want you to hear this. You're not going to hear this, though, if you think that marriage is just something and gender is just something you can define on your own and the feminists can define for you. No, you've got to let the Bible define this for you. Okay? All right, I know I've gone too long. Gender is something you are before you learn anything. Sex is for God before there's any lasting pleasure. Marriage is universal. It's not cultural. Let me say a couple things to you and then we're done. I don't know where you are in this room in your walk with Christ. I don't know what kind of struggles you've had in your life. There may be some things that have happened to you that have really mixed you up about some of these issues. And I just want you to know, if one of you comes and grabs me after the session or somewhere and says, you know, you're confused about gender, you're confused about the way you feel about your own sexuality, and you're not sure why you're not attracted to the opposite sex, and why, I'm not going to be surprised if somebody comes and says that to me. I'm not going to look at you and be like, ooh, gross out, or whatever, okay? We've all got problems, and the Lord is sufficient to address any issues that might be in this room. And if you have something, or you want to talk to me or one of your leaders, I'm inviting you to do that. And it'll be just between us, and I'd love to visit with you about it. So I just want you to know, you're not going to surprise me or make me uncomfortable if that's you. Or if you, maybe you have a friend that feels that way. I just don't want you to think that that's the way we feel about things. We think the gospel is for you, and God will help you and renew you. Also want to encourage you, you know, all this stuff we've talked about with a biblical worldview on understanding what it means to be male and female, I just want to encourage you to really dig into the scriptures on this and to be willing to take some knocks on this, okay? Be willing to be countercultural on this issue. You're going to stick out if you organize your life right now and one day your family life around this kind of a view of things. You're just going to stick out. But that's okay. You don't have to be obnoxious, but that's okay to be that. I just want to encourage you to be countercultural and to do it. I also want you to pray for wisdom to how to apply God's Word to complicated situations, either in your own life or in people that you come into contact with. I gave this talk, a talk like this one, really similarly a year or two ago, and a guy came up to me afterward. He was a youth minister, and he said, I've got this kid in my youth group who, he was born with ambiguous biological gender. He had physical characteristics that looked sort of male and some that were sort of female. His parents were advised to pick a gender and then they'll surgically correct the child to be that gender. And that's what the parents did. But the child grew up as a girl and they had surgeries to make it more like a girl. But when the child got older, the child felt like he was a boy. And this youth minister says to me, what am I supposed to do? He's in my youth group. She's in my youth group. I'm not saying there aren't complicated situations out there. I've learned a little bit more about that situation since that day. I didn't know much about it then. It's actually a phenomenon called intersex. Typically, you should never correct a situation like that surgically, in my view. There's usually more of a tendency towards one way or the other over time, from what I've found. But there are complicated situations, and the world has fallen, and there are broken people that you're going to meet. And maybe those broken people are some of you. I don't know. And you should just always pray for wisdom to apply the Word in a way that's loving and that is clear and that will help people towards following Christ. Since I've gone so long, what I'm going to do is I'm going to close in prayer. And if anybody wants to visit with me or talk, we'll just do it in between sessions and at the beginning of the next session. Does that sound good to y'all? All right. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your Word and for the truth of it. I don't know how it would be helpful in particular situations represented in this room, but you do. I pray you'd use it to grow and to convert those who are in this room. And Lord, I pray for you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.